This morning I'll be reading the scripture from the book of Matthew, the second chapter, verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." When Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them exactly when the star had appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And when the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
So yesterday I was talking with Christiana, and I was talking about Epiphany, and I think everything I was explaining was kind of boring a little bit. And I never would have thought to use VeggieTales to introduce, but I think you got it, Larry. I mean, that was not boring. It was a great introduction. So Epiphany Sunday. Thank you, Larry. Thank you, Marion, for setting the stage for the sermon today. At our house, Epiphany could not have come any sooner. I know you like to stretch it out, and I'm with you, Marion, but it could not have come any sooner because Krishana has told me that technically you're not allowed to take down your Christmas decorations till the eve of Epiphany. So I didn't know this. I'm learning these. One of those things you learn in marriage. But it could not have come too soon because this year our tree was the saddest looking tree I've ever seen. Like, not just like in my house, but like just any tree I've ever seen. By the end, you would bump it and half, like a good portion of the pine leaves would fall off. And by the time it was dragged out of our house, it had nothing on it. It was a sad tree. And it was such a far stretch from this beautiful specimen we had cut down in Poland in November and hauled home. But holding on to it was a reminder, as Marion said, that Christmas is not just a day, that Christmas is a season. And I actually have really come to appreciate this way of thinking that the church pushes us into. So if you think about it, most people are rushing headlong into Christmas. We're in Advent. A lot of us are refraining from singing Christmas carols. We're taking our time. But then when Christmas comes, we are just beginning. That's when the Christmas carols come out, and we have these 12 days to celebrate Christmas. And I think that makes sense. If you think about, what happened that day, this kind of, what I would think about this seismic event. God comes to earth. God takes on flesh and lives among us. There's going to be aftershocks. There's going to be reverberations from this God coming to earth. And these were revealed to the Magi, and this was really good news that was revealed to the Magi. And what I want us to do this morning is to think about three things in relation to this good news. The first is that good news comes from unexpected people. Second, good news can be threatening. And third, good news sends us off in a new direction. So unexpected people, threatening, and new direction. So in addition to the tree, the other thing that came down in our house this weekend was a little nativity scene that sits up on our mantle. Many of you probably have one that's similar. And what I'd like to do before to start this sermon is to kind of do some packing and unpacking of the nativity scene in your mind. See, almost everything that we packed up that day is from Luke's gospel. And what we're in Matthew's gospel, and Matthew has a very different account of the birth. He has it in a different time period. It's not I understand why we kind of mash up these stories and we put the wise men with the shepherds, but really that's not happening. We don't think that's happened. So to get ready to do some kind of rearranging in your mind of your nativity scene. So first of all, take out the newborn Jesus, take out the infant Jesus, pack him up and put him away. By this time the Magi have come, it's been some amount of time since Jesus was born. So it could have been 40 days, it could have been up to a year and a half. We kind of, using what Herod said about the star and killing infants under 2 years old, there's some amount of time has elapsed, and we're not exactly sure how much. And another thing that it does is Matthew uses the language of child. If you look in that passage, Matthew doesn't say an infant, he says that it's a child. So maybe think Cadence may be a little bit young, Isaac might be a little old, Elise might be just about right. So kind of get change in your mind a little bit who you're thinking about here. Next thing to pack up is your barnyard scene. You'll pack up the manger, pack up the animals. We're now in a house. We don't know a lot about this house, but Matthew tells us we're now in a house. And finally, pack up those shepherds. They seem to have been long gone. So you've got a little different nativity scene. We're in a house. We've got a magi coming. We've got no animals. We're in a little different scene. So who are these magi? You know, we often call them kings or wise men, and this tradition of kings, which we just sang about, developed later on in the church. But what we know now is they were almost certainly not kings. What most scholars believe is that these were actually astrologers. And we also don't have any idea how many of them were. We think about three because there's three gifts, but if you look, you can look in the passage again, Matthew doesn't ever tell us how many of these magi arrived. And as I was thinking about this, now why is this? We just sang this song, We Three Kings. And I think the reason this tradition developed is because we, the indeterminate number of astrologers of Orient, are just never caught on. You know, they tried to, it just never really caught on. And so We Three Kings of Orient is much more melodic. So pull out maybe 5 or 10 of these guys. We don't know how many of there are. And think about with me, what is an astrologer? But it's not a word we hear a lot, or not in a positive connotation. So if you think about an astronomer, which has a more positive, astronomer studies the skies, studies the stars, the planets, the moons. And what astrology does is they try to take meaning out of it. They try to make meaning. So what's happening in the sky is affecting something that's happening on Earth. And in the ancient world, astronomers and astrologers would have been the same. So we kind of separate them out. But at that time, they would have been the same. And these are men of great learning. So these would have been, these magi would have been like the spiritual elite of the Gentile world. They're priests of some sort. So don't, these are not people, this is not a flashing neon sign that says, get your palm red, okay? These are not that kind of astrologer. This is a very wise, educated kind of astrologer. And what was believed is that at the time, when something was happening up in the sky significant, that meant something was happening on Earth, likely the birth of a king. And we don't know, like lots of people spent all this time trying to speculate, what is it that was happening in the sky? And we don't know, so I'll preface this, we really have no idea. But I think the best explanation I read was something called a grand conjunction. Any like amateur astronomers out there? Does anybody know what a grand conjunction is? Okay, I didn't know what it was either. So a grand conjunction happens about every 18 to 20 years, and it's when the planets of Jupiter and Saturn cross. So there, you can look up at the night sky, and you can see with the naked eye, you can't see Saturn's ring, but you can see both these, they look like stars. And actually, it would have been, so what some scholars think is about that time would have been a grand conjunction. And it might have actually been one that only happens every 60 years or so, where these planets cross back and forth like 3 times. So if you want to see the next time this will happen, it will be December 21st of 2020. So this crossing of Jupiter and Saturn would have been particularly significant for the births and deaths of kings. And so if it's that or it's something else, the Magi see something. And, you know, and you remember, they're in this time they're constantly looking at the sky. We don't spend a lot of time looking at the sky. These were the people that have been very used to looking at the sky and noticing when things were different. So they see this thing, they're set off on this quest to Judea to find the king of Jews. And notice that they go first to Jerusalem. We're not actually told in the text that the star leads them to Jerusalem. There's a star that's rising, indicates something's happening. They go to Jerusalem, which makes sense. This is the center of power for the Jewish people, and they're looking for the King of Jews. And this is interesting, this title, King of Jews, because this would have pegged the Gentiles as outsiders. So if you remember kind of how Jesus is identified, you know, think about Peter and this great confession, who are you? You're the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. That's how the Jewish people were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah, and we understand Jesus to be a king. But the Gentiles wouldn't have used that language Messiah because they didn't really know. That wasn't who they were waiting for. They used the language of King of the Jews. So again, this is who the Magi are looking for. They're looking for the King of the Jews. So they enter the house. We kind of know they enter the house, they begin to worship. And what I'd like to do is stop for a minute and just think about this revealing on Epiphany of Christ to the Magi. So who are these people that it's being revealed to? First of all, the first group we think about is the Magi, these kind of astrologers, these outsiders, these Gentiles from the East. These are people with no connection to the Jewish faith. But then we also have it revealed to King Herod. And I'll talk a little bit more about this later, but Herod was a little bit of an outsider too. And we'll talk about that too, but Herod has a very different reaction. Herod is terrified, but he reacts. So the Magi react, and Herod reacts. But then there's this third group of people, the chief priests and scribes. So these are the faithful core of the Jewish people. These are the people who, in theory, should have been waiting for this announcement of the Messiah. So Herod begins his scheming, the Magi begin this quest, and the chief priests do nothing, right? They read the scripture, they identify where Jesus is supposed to be born, and then they don't move a muscle. So somewhere along the line, I mean, this is some speculation, but these scriptures that they studied and that they knew so well had become very impersonal. They don't seem to connect with what is happening in Scripture. But it's the outsiders, the ones who don't know the Scripture, that don't know the Jewish faith, that get it. They're the ones that have this light bulb, this epiphany moment, and they act on it. And frankly, I think it seems a little unfair to me. I mean, this is not how things are supposed to work. I think, you know, think about these Magi. They have zero stars on their Sunday school attendance chart. They have zero Bible Bowl trophies. They talk like outsiders. They don't even use the right language. And they're the ones that get the epiphany. I think for many of us lifelong church members, and I include myself in this, this is a good reminder that God tends to break our rules. Like, we kind of have rules for God, and he's not always interested in keeping those rules. You know, personally, these Magi that arrive in Jerusalem, I would have liked to see an 8-week membership class first. You know, I think we're going to take some time. Take some time, let's think about, let's learn the Jewish history, let's learn about the Messiah. And at that point, I think they're going to be a lot more prepared to go and meet the king. But that's not what happens. Imagine they don't know the rules, they don't know the lingo, and yet they are the ones that God reveals this special announcement to. They're the ones that are dead set on following the star. And it doesn't mean that, you know, I was trying to say that our scriptural knowledge or background in faith is not important. It's interesting that they need the scribes and chief priests' knowledge to get them to Bethlehem. So they arrive in Jerusalem. They've been tipped off that something has happened. But it's only after they search the scriptures and find out where the Messiah is supposed to be born that then the Magi can continue their quest. So maybe today you feel a bit more like a Magi. You're fired up about something that's been revealed to you, that's something that you've experienced. And I want to say to you, if you feel a little bit like an outsider, like the body of Christ needs you. We need you to be us. Do we need you to reveal things to us that we might miss, that Scripture might have become too impersonal for us? Or maybe you're a chief priest or a scribe. Maybe you've been studying these Scriptures your whole life, and somewhere along the line, they stopped wielding power. Somewhere along the line, you became very impersonal with these scriptures, that you read these things and they barely move a muscle in you. I think for those of us who are in the chief priests and scribes camp, we need to watch for these light bulbs that go off. these epiphanies that happen from unexpected people, because they're often going to be revealing things that we are going to be missing. So my first point is good news comes from unexpected people. Secondly, good news isn't always seen as good news. So this would be the time to get out your King Herod figurine. You don't use this one very often. It's kind of packed away, but get King Herod out and get him up on the mantle, because this is where he enters. So who is this Herod character? You know, we know a little bit about him. He had been the ruler of this area of Palestine for about 40 years, and he had done some impressive things. He'd built some massive architectural projects. He was a master planner. He was the one who helped rebuild the Solomon's Temple. So after it had been destroyed, he's the one that came in and did this project. He was also wily and vicious. He was feared and despised by his rival and opponents. And he also seemed to be really insecure. And I don't know exactly where this insecurity comes from, but he was technically Jewish. He would have been the king of Judea, in a sense the king of the Jews. But his family had only been Jewish for like 100 years. So they converted. And I think some of the Jewish sects were really suspicious of Herod. So here he was, technically a Jew, but he did a lot of things that sure didn't seem very Jewish, sure didn't seem to be in keeping in line with the Jewish people. And he was really anxious about his status as king. So here come these magi, these educated people from the East, these elite spiritual Gentiles who have seen this astrological sign, and they arrive asking for the king of the Jews. You know, it's not surprising, considering who Herod is, considering his insecurities, his anxiousness, his wily and viciousness, he's frightened. He doesn't take too kindly to the idea of someone else claiming to be the king of the Jews. And what these people are saying, the Magi are saying something really politically dynamite. And in a sense, what they're doing in this epiphany is that they're dethroning Herod. I mean, you can only have one king, right? You can't have two kings that are ruling at the same time. One king always is going to have to go. One king is going to have to be dethroned. And these magi are saying, it's Herod that's being dethroned. He's not the real king. He's actually the imposter. And the significance about these gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you know, very impractical baby gifts, the real significance is that a couple mothers laughed at that because they know. The real significance is that they're gifts for a king, right? That's what the big thing is. These magi are naming Jesus as a king through these gifts. And we know, and this is something that's been around forever, when rulers are threatened, what do? They do whatever they can to stamp out the opposition. They do everything that King Herod does. They gather intel. You know, he meets with the magi, does this kind of secret meeting. They scheme, you know, he's got this plan, send him out, identify him, have him come back. They form a coalition, he gets the scribes and chief priests kind of on his side, and then they strike back. And that's exactly what Herod did. We know this, it's not in our passage today, but in the next passage, Herod, the empire strikes back. They go after all the infants in Bethlehem. Kings do not like to be dethroned. I was reading an article in New York Magazine, it was online, called America's New Religions. It's a fascinating article. You may not agree with everything, but it's a fascinating article. Andrew Sullivan, the author of this article, makes an argument that on the political left and the political right, they are filling a space that organized faith once filled. So what he's saying is that as our country has become more secular, as a whole we are a more secular country, more and more people are identifying non-religious. But Sullivan argues that that's not actually what's happening, because we never really become irreligious. What tends to happen is that we always are going to search for something to give meaning to our lives. Everyone is seeking a purpose. And so what he argues in this article is that what people have done is they've looked to the political left and they look to the political right as ways of establishing meaning in their lives. And can you put up that first slide there? So this is a quote from him. He says, "Now look at our politics. We have the cult of Trump on the right, a demigod who, among his worshipers, can do no wrong. And we have the cult of social justice on the left, a religion whose followers show the same zeal as any born-again evangelical. They are filling the void that Christianity once owned, without any of the wisdom and culture and restraint that Christianity once provided." So in other words, what Sullivan's saying is that whether we realize it or not, we have a star. We're going to follow some star. That there are various stars out there that clamor for our attention, clamor for our loyalty. And what those stars do is they orient us. They direct us. They give meaning to our lives. And they might be doing it in much more subtle ways, but they are, I think, no doubt doing it. And so in a minute, in some ways, we're always getting kind of pushed to this position, the Magi, like at a crossroads. Who is the king of the Jews? Is it Herod or is it Jesus? And to be honest with you, at this moment, Herod's star should have seemed the brightest one. You know, he's the one that has the power of the vast empire at his fingertips. He's the one that's accomplished these great feats of rebuilding a temple. He's surrounded himself by powerful people. And yet, it's the Magi, to their credit, they recognize real and true power when they see it, that the real king is beyond Herod, and they push on. Later in the article, Sullivan writes this: Christianity is the only monotheism that seeks no sway over Caesar, that is content with the ultimate truth over immediate satisfaction of power. I love this. I love this because what it expresses is that in the short term, there are a lot of things clamoring for our loyalties that seem like they might be the brightest star. But Sullivan's thing is that as Christians, we historically have always said we'll take a long view, that we believe over time what we believe will be shown to be true, even if it doesn't look like it's the brightest star right at the moment. And what, you know, think about why we're talking about King Herod today. King Herod the Great, you know, he's even got this name. All these grand achievements, really the only reason I'm talking about King Herod and why you're listening is because he played this really small role in the story of Jesus. And I think what we could do is look at this and kind of keep a leery eye on the Herods of the world. Not because our politicians don't do good, not because they don't offer a public service, which we need, but when push comes to shove, as it did with Herod, their interests are not going to line up with our king's interests. Let me give you a couple examples. I read an article, I think it was 2016, when the Democratic campaign was really getting into full gear, and a woman, pastor from Illinois, wrote in the Midnight World Review about conversations she'd been having with people about how the excitement of Bernie Sanders. And she was asking the question, should we be looking to Bernie Sanders for guidance on how we reach out to millennials? And at some point in the article, she mentions that she'd been talking to a Goshen College alum who explains that he's been tithing to the Sanders campaign. You know, when you begin to understand your political contributions, especially as a Mennonite, as tithing, something has gone very awry. You know, what does that say about your hopes when you are tithing to the Bernie Sanders campaign? And the same thing has happened on the political right. You know, we've watched as Christians have had to defend positions and actions of our president that are indefensible for our Christian faith. So it happens on both sides, and it happens in the middle too. Like, none of us are, I mean, there's no candidate that is immune. And what I'm, well, I guess the main point I want to say is just be careful. Keep a leery eye on Herod, because Herod's interests do not align fully with your king's interests. And if you have a king in your life that's clamoring for that, get that king out of there. That doesn't mean we shouldn't necessarily support positions or take stands, but this is never going to be our king as Christians. Jesus Christ is our king. That is where our loyalty lies. Finally, epiphanies send us off in new directions. So pick back up with the story. The Magi see the star. It comes up again. It now pinpoints the exact location of Jesus in Bethlehem, and they are overjoyed. They enter the house. They see the child. They see Mary. They don't seem to say a word. They just kneel down and begin to pay homage, to worship Jesus. And they offer these gifts that we talked about earlier. And then there's the thing I want you to focus on for this last point is that last line. So they don't return back. They return home, but not by the same route. So think about this. I mentioned that the Magi are on a quest. And you think about it, especially you writers out there, how do you structure a quest when you write a literary story? There's a few characteristics that quests all seem to have. So here's kind of the classic storyline. First, a person has to be chosen for service. It's usually something heroic. And it's usually something when they first told about that quest that they're resistant to it, that they're nervous about it. But despite that reservation, they set off on the quest. So in this case, the Magi get this request from God to make this revelation, and they set off. The next thing that's in the kind of the classic quest is that the character is in peril at some point. There's danger, you know, often usually physical and mental. And the Magi definitely would have experienced some danger. They would have crossed through deserts. That's probably why there was more than three, because it would have been a dangerous journey. And they come face to face with the vassal of the Roman Empire, Herod, who is this vicious tyrant. So there's plenty of danger on this quest. And then after a quest, a person completes something, and typically they then go back home. They go back home, but they're not the same. So the Magi complete their quest, they reveal who Jesus is, and they return home. They return home on a different way. And that's one of the differences between an adventure and a quest. An adventure, you go off and you experience something, and you go back, but you're not necessarily changed. But a quest, you're always changed. A quest, you always look back in that quest, and you realize that that was a pivotal moment in your life. I just want to say that this quest to encounter Jesus was a profound experience for these Magi. It was a joyful experience. It was an experience that sent them home on another way, and it changed us. And that should be our encounter with Jesus. When we encounter with Jesus, it should never send us back home the same person. When we encounter Jesus, we should always be sent back home as a different person. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this day where we as a church and throughout the world can recognize this day where these innumerable astrologers set off on this quest, Lord. These people that probably shouldn't have had any part in this story, yet you drew them in, Lord. And you used them for this special role of revealing who our true King is, Lord. Lord, give us strength, give us courage to recognize what other kings and stars might be competing with our allegiance, and that, Lord, that we can always turn back to you and trust and joy that you are our King. In Jesus' name, amen.